Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
We return to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're in Luke chapter 23. We're kind of starting in the middle of the chapter because we had some of it last week. The title of my message is Grace in the Midst of Suffering. Jesus has eaten the Passover with his apostles. He's initiated communion, including the washing of the apostles' feet. He crossed the Kidron Valley and went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was arrested and taken to various trials, including before Pilate and Herod. While Pilate and Herod found no guilt, no fault in Jesus, they still agreed to execute him. Pilate, desiring to keep the peace with the people, agreed to punish Jesus. Starting in verse 16, I will therefore punish and release him. I have found no guilt in him, but I'll punish him and release him. It's kind of a remarkable statement. This is where we ended last week, in verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate wanted to keep the peace more than he wanted to do what's right. If you're reading this in your ESV, you will notice that there's no verse 17. The King James includes the verse. The ESV is based on the most reliable and earliest Greek manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. The King James translation is based largely on the Byzantine manuscripts, which are not as old, and they're less reliable, and it includes verse 17. Verse 17 in the King James Version says, "For it is necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." So most New Testament scholars that do translation work believe that verse 17 was a scribal editor's comment, not part of the original text that Dr. Luke recorded. And he does that, we believe that the editor put this in to make it a little bit easier to understand why Pontius Pilate would do this. I'll punish him, therefore, and release him. Because there was an understanding in Israel at the time that there would be someone released. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Verse 18, which is again part of our ESV text, but they all cried out together and away with this man and released to us Barabbas. Pilate wanted to beat Jesus and release him. As the scribe tells us, Pilate had a custom of releasing a prisoner to the public during the Passover feast. It's well documented in Roman historical documents that governors, including Pilate, often would release prisoners during feasts to ingratiate themselves to the populace, to the people they ruled. The Jewish Mishnah also mentions this same custom that Pilate's talking about. So we don't doubt that Pilate wanted to do this. He wanted to release a prisoner to make them feel better. It was the Passover. He was in town. Let's release a prisoner. Jesus was the perfect candidate because he was found to be without sin. He was not guilty. We need to release him. But the crowd, my mentality fascinates me. The crowd had been infiltrated and turned from following Jesus to wanting Jesus executed. So we are 5 days from the triumphal entry. we are 1.5 days from Jesus in the temple complex teaching, such that the Sanhedrin was afraid to arrest him there because of the crowd that supported him. But now, they're arguing, they're yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Matthew records for us, "Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So the Sanhedrin, 71 strong, you could argue some of the Sanhedrin, like Joseph of Arimathea and so forth, probably wouldn't have been part of this, but the Sanhedrin was out there infiltrating the crowd, and all of their minions were infiltrating the crowd, turning the crowd of Jesus' followers to a mob of Jesus' executioners. Matthew clearly tells us the Sanhedrin infiltrated the crowd. A crowd that had followed Jesus closely, calling him the Messiah 5 days earlier. But now they're ready for him to be executed. We've talked about mob mentality before. It's really one of the most fascinating psychological and sociological constructs that you could ever study. The way the mob works is so different than the way individuals work. You're willing to do things you wouldn't ordinarily be willing to do as an individual. But in the mob, you will do them. There's all sorts of psychological and sociological reasons for that we don't really have time to go through, but it's like an emotional contagion happens within a crowd, and the crowd goes from being a crowd to a mob. Following the encouragement of the Sanhedrin, the crowd became agitated and demanded that a murderer and thief be released. Back in Luke chapter 23, verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Dr. Luke tells us who Barabbas was. John tells us that he was also a thief. He's an insurrectionist, a murderer, and a thief. Matthew calls him a notorious criminal. He clearly was a bad guy and not worthy of being released at the Passover. I suspect that Pilate goes, "Hey, I've got this guy. He's really, really bad. Look at his rap sheet. It's like a toilet paper roll that long. And here's Jesus. I found no guilt in him. Which do you want me to release?" He's hoping that it'll be Jesus. And they say, "No, Barabbas." The mob was calling for Jesus to be executed and Barabbas released. Pilate addressed them once more, saying, or desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt-deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Pilate was out on the balcony of the praetorium. We believe that's where he was interfacing with the Jews, not too far from the temple complex. Pilate addressed the crowd and mob again. The way Dr. Luke describes it is that Pilate got shouted down by the crowd, "Let me talk to you," and it just kept, the crowd just kept coming. He wanted to explain that he found no guilt in Jesus and would release him. Okay, beat him up a little, make you happy, and then release him. But the crowd, the mob, would have none of that. "Crucify him, crucify him." But what has he done wrong? What evil is in him? Pilate pleaded. Getting louder and louder, they cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." Look at the last phrase of verse 23, their voices prevailed. The mob won. Pilate was backed into a corner. Pilate could care less about Jesus or Barabbas. He didn't, those two men meant nothing to him. He was concerned with himself and with keeping the peace in Judea. The governor of Judea, Rome gave him the authority to rule that for Rome as long as he kept the peace. Now, he'd been governor for a while, kind of rare in those days. So he was either doing a good job or he was pretty ruthless. And he didn't care about Jesus or Barabbas. So he gave in to their demands. Despite Pilate finding Jesus not guilty, he gave in to the mob to execute Jesus. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He decided that Jesus should be executed. Jesus sentenced to die. Despite being found not guilty by both Pilate and Herod, Pilate had to maintain peace in order to keep his position. Life or death of someone like Jesus or Barabbas wasn't important to him. His position with Rome was, so he gave in. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. A dark stain on him for sure. He released Barabbas and gave in to their call to crucify Jesus. The mob ruled the day. I bet Satan felt like he had won. I almost got Carmen's The Champion to put in here. If you've never heard that song, Carmen, a Christian, contemporary Christian singer, has a song about Jesus and Satan in a boxing match. And when it gets to the cross, Satan wins until the referee counts backwards and Jesus comes alive. It's a great song, but it's long. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. In our pre-worship, we watched the video of Ray Bolt's Watch the Lamb. A great glimpse into that event. Jesus had been beaten nearly to death. Dr. Luke spares us a bunch of the details that the other Gospels contain. Jesus was whipped, typically a long-handled with leather thongs on it, with bones and shards of glass and metal on it so that when it would scrape across your back, it would be laid open. His back lay open and torn. He had been punched and abused in so many ways. Strength was failing him. So the soldiers escorting Jesus, carrying the cross, grabbed a man to carry the cross for Jesus, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in North Africa with a very large Jewish population. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Simon carried the cross to Golgotha, where he was released. The path was that Jesus was led through the streets of Jerusalem from the Praetorium to Golgotha outside of the city gates is called the Via Dolorosa. I have walked much of it. The narrow streets are filled with small shops and businesses in what is today called the Old City of Jerusalem. On this day, like we saw in the video, it was full of observers and people trying to see what was going on. The mob undoubtedly drew a great deal of attention. People wanted to know. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. In this verse, Dr. Luke presents material no other gospel provides. As Jesus is going along the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, he encounters some women. These women were a fixture in Jerusalem. It's believed that these women were not specifically followers or disciples of Jesus. This is where the Passion of the Christ gets it wrong. They show that as Mary and his close associates and disciples. These women are probably the group of women that publicly mourn for the men being sent to Golgotha on a daily basis. These were professional mourners. It's well documented that some women in Jerusalem were there to provide comfort to the condemned and mourn for them as they went to their execution on Golgotha. Rome killed people all the time, and that was their position. That makes what Jesus says next more understandable. And turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Cool. That was God saying yes. If this were Mary and the other disciples, this statement from Jesus seems out of place. First of all, they were all from Galilee. So why would he say daughters of Jerusalem? Weep for yourselves and not for you and for your children. Their future was sure. These ladies, they're mourning for Jesus because, not because he's Jesus, but because he's a condemned Roman prisoner going to the cross. Most of the women that followed Jesus were from Galilee and not Jerusalem. Jesus tells them that they should not weep for him, but for themselves. He was completing the Father's plan, and he would be cared for by the Father, despite the physical abuse, despite what was coming in spiritual abuse. He would be fine. They needed to pray for themselves because the fall of Jerusalem was coming. The destruction of their city, the temple, their nation was coming. They would have no home left. Punishment was still ongoing for Israel. Jesus says that these women needed to save their tears for their future, which was going to be really, really bad. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" That's not something Jesus would say to his disciples. That's something he says to someone that has no hope. Jesus, in talking to these women, moves from the immediate future to what's still future for us as well. "The days are coming," says Jesus, will consider those that are blessed as those that follow him, those that see him. Those that are not blessed will go through tremendous agony. We read about it in the book of Revelation, in Ezekiel and in Daniel. The tribulation will be tremendously difficult for Israel. It will be the end of the period of the Gentiles that began 722 years before Jesus, when the Assyrians took the northern tribes. They will be pleading for the mountains to fall on them. When mamas will be thinking how good it is for a woman not to have given birth because she won't have to see her baby die. That's how bad it will be. The day is coming when everything in the world will be turned upside down. Judgment is coming, and it will be fierce. These words of Jesus echo what we read in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. Look at Jesus' final words to these women. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Kind of an interesting statement. I had to spend quite a bit of time studying this, trying to get an idea of what Jesus is saying. I think the best way to understand what Jesus is saying here is to see this as a contrast between immediate evil and future evil. Immediate evil, when wood is green, is Jesus going to the cross. There is an evil associated with that. The future evil will be the tribulation that will bring to an end the period of the Gentiles, as I said, that began in 722. I describe them as evil not because they are without God's providence, but because of the horror of them at the hands of God. We watched the video at the opening. The horror of what Jesus looked like. the emotional, physical, spiritual pain he felt at being sin for us. God has always planned for Jesus to die on the cross. It's not plan B or C. It's plan A, written in stone. Jesus always was going to the cross. God has always planned for Israel to go into exile. God has always planned for Israel to reject him and ultimately turn to him at the end of the tribulation. Jesus, beaten and bloody, stood in front of these mourning women to remind them of God's plan, the plan of him going to the cross. He'll be just fine because he's carrying out God's will. Israel will remain suffering, waiting for a different Messiah. Not the Messiah that they thought was coming. Not even the Messiah that was there then. But Jesus coming in victory, the end of the tribulation. And just as quickly as Dr. Luke starts that little vignette of him talking to the women, he switches the narrative again. Now we're on the top of the hill called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Two others were condemned to die with Jesus on that same day. They formed the procession with Jesus, soldiers, and those following, through the streets to the top of the hill called Calvary. And when they came to a place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus had been made to carry the crossbeam, known as the patibulum. Typically, what we understand, the way the Roman crucifixions worked, they had a place set up on the hill where the vertical posts were fixed. And the condemned would be forced to carry the patibulum, the crossbeam. The condemned would be affixed to the crossbeam with nails and ropes, and then hoisted up, and then their feet nailed to the beam, to the vertical beam. Spikes, not little 10-penny nails, big spikes, hand-wrought big spikes, probably through the wrist rather than the palm of the hand. Although if they were using ropes to support, perhaps through the palm of the hand. But most anthropologists and medical doctors look at this and say, probably a spike through the palm, can't support a lot of weight, it would tear out too easy. But through the middle of the wrist bones, probably could support a lot more weight. We don't know for sure. We have a better idea of through the feet because we actually have some bones with nails through them. Not of Jesus, obviously, but from Roman crucifixion. So we have a better idea how the feet went. We don't have any arms and hands, so we're not certain of that. Many Romans believe that they would also tie the hands to the patibulum. The patibulum would then be hoisted up to high up onto the vertical beam called the stipes. Near the top of the stipes was a notch and a peg called a cardo femina. Hoisted up, not all the way to the top because you have no way to hoist. You got to have a point above. So part way up, that's why we get the cross. Part way up, and there would be a peg and a notch that would fit together. You can imagine what happens when, let's say Jesus was 200 pounds. They're lifting him up, beam weighs another 30, 40 pounds, and it finally sits into place. There's a jolt. We love to watch where they run and jump and what's a Ninja, American Ninja Warrior. Wow. We love to watch that. And there's some of those routines that they go through where it's going, boom, and they fall off. Imagine what that is like, 200 plus pounds, suspended by your wrists and maybe some ropes. Boom. You fit into the cardo femina. You have to think there was a jolt as the crossbeam dropped into the notch. The jolt was sure to cause excruciating pains in the hands and the arms. Nailed and tied to the cross, in the middle were two others on the sides. Love this next verse because it shows Jesus' true heart. As he's there in this pain, at the center of attention, having been found not guilty, this next verse. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garment. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think this statement is way deeper theologically than we often give anybody credit for. Jesus had been beaten, abused, and nailed to the cross. He hung there in extreme pain. As these men mocked him and further abused him, Jesus looked from this lofty place, maybe 10 feet high, and he looked at these men and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What were they doing? There's no way these men knew what role they were playing in the spiritual world. They had no way to know what the men were executing, who they were, what they were doing. They had no idea that the man in the middle was a propitiation for their sins as well. The same is true of the Sanhedrin, who was all witnesses standing around and watching. They finally got Jesus gone. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They were getting rid of an enemy, someone who was against their system. They didn't know Jesus was the propitiation for their sins. They didn't know that Jesus was providing the world a path to salvation, a path not possible without his death. They didn't know that. The statement causes some theological questions that I don't know that we can necessarily answer. At Jesus' request, did the Father forgive these sinners without their repentance? One of the guys on the cross repented and was saved. What about these others? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I don't know. There's a tension between the need to repent and God's ability to forgive. Since the day after Jesus was executed and rose again, this has been debated. Let me just say that I don't know what Jesus meant. I don't know what happened to the souls of these men. Is it possible God forgave them because of their role in providing propitiation? I don't know. I don't know what he means here. I don't know what he means. Only God does. But the passage shows Jesus' heart. They just don't know what they're doing. His heart was to forgive them. Are they ones the Father had given him? We don't know. I know I've recently said that we should never leave Jesus on the cross. We shouldn't do that. But we're going to for a week. I think we need to conclude here because there's just so much left that we need to go through. Sorry, Jesus, you get to stay there for a little while in our thought process. Jesus was found not guilty by both Pilate and Herod. Yet to save the peace, to protect his job, Pilate was persuaded by a violent, vocal mob to free a treasonist, to free an insurrectionist, a murderer, and a thief, and execute the guy that was innocent. The mob made Pilate do that. Jesus was led to Golgotha carrying his cross until he no longer could. Simon of Cyrene was forced to help Jesus. Tell his little boys, watch the lamb. Jesus stood to talk to some women who traditionally mourned and gave comfort to these condemned men. He said, look, your sorrow would better be focused on your future than on me. I'll be just fine because I'm doing what God wants me to do. Their future, the future of Israel, would be rough. But Jesus will return and reverse the pain Israel suffers, continues to suffer today. Jesus was then nailed to the cross, placed high up on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. Jesus looked at those who abused him and those who had persecuted him, and he asked his Father to forgive them because they really don't know what they're doing. They were doing exactly what God wanted. They were doing exactly what God planned for in the very beginning before he created. They were playing their roles in sending Jesus to the cross to die, to be our Savior. God always planned for Jesus to go to the cross. God always planned for Jesus to pay our penalty. To do that, he needed to be executed. The sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Father, thank you for the picture of who you are. Thank you for Jesus on the cross, for his heart. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What a beautiful picture that is, Father. I admit I probably don't have that kind of compassion. Father, nuke them would have been my words, probably. But Jesus said, forgive them. Because his heart is to forgive us. We're just as guilty as they are of putting him on the cross. Father, the picture of Jesus on the cross, bloody and beaten, nailed in excruciating pain, still thinking of others. Maintaining the rigidity of the nail as it goes through his hands. Maintaining the cross he was nailed to. Maintaining the air that his lungs desperately tried to suck in. Knowing he was doing what you wanted. Thank you for that. Thank you for that picture of who Jesus is, our Savior, our propitiation. Thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.